What does it mean to truly be generous? And how can we know if we're hitting the mark? There's something deep inside all of us that wants to be generous. But in today's fast-paced and easily self-absorbed culture, generosity is a virtue that can sometimes be forgotten. What would happen if we practiced radical generosity? What would our lives look like? Are you ready to step up and embrace the challenge? Are you ready to be generous?
Well, it is a big weekend, so let me just go ahead and ask, how many of you want to see Atlanta win today, Super Bowl? Atlanta fans, all right, good. Any Patriots fans out there? A few? Not too many Bill Belichick supporters going on, I guess, here. You know, for me, my only request this whole playoffs, my only wish was that the Steelers didn't make it in the Super Bowl. That was the only thing I asked for. So, really, I don't even care who wins. I feel like I've already won. That's what I feel like. So, and the reason I didn't want him to go, as many as you know, is that, well, they kind of robbed our Cardinals back in 2009. Do you remember this? I hate to even bring it up, but, you know, do you remember Ben Roethlisberger throwing that last-second TD pass to Santonio Holmes to win the Super Bowl? The problem is, was it a catch? What, both feet down? Can we zoom in a little bit? Were both feet? If anyone from the league office is watching right now, I just want you to, this is Exhibit A. I just want to present this to you. So I hate to even bring that up, so we'll move past it. But that was kind of a defining moment if you're a Cardinals fan, wasn't it? And you know, life is kind of full of these kind of defining moments for you and for me. And so as we start off today, I just wanted to start off with what for me was a really defining moment in my life. And what happened was I was a freshman in college, and I was taking this class in Bible college called Basic Leadership Skills. It was kind of a required class, and my professor's name was Dr. Joe Grana, super fun guy. So every time people walked into class, he was so fun. Everyone's chatting and laughing, and it's really just a very lighthearted atmosphere. But this one day I walked into class, it was like dead silent. And I realized why right when I walked in. Because at the very front of the room, Dr. Grana put this. He put a casket, was up on a stand, and it was open. And so all of us were, you know, we went in and we just sat down, and everyone was like dead silent. Like, who died? And why'd you bring it in class? Like, why'd you do that? And so what he proceeded to do was he asked us to do an exercise. And I just want to read you what I heard that day, because he asked us to do this exercise that comes from this very famous book called The 7 Habits of Highly Effective People by Dr. Stephen Covey. And I just want to read you what Dr. Grana asked us to do that day. Dr. Covey, in habit number 2, which is begin with the end in mind, he asks you to do this. He says, I want you to imagine that you're on the way to a funeral of a loved one. And you get to the funeral, you walk in, you know, there's organ music playing really quietly, there's flowers everywhere, and everyone's really just kind of in a solemn mood. And then he goes and says this, as you walk down the front of the room and look inside the casket, you suddenly come face to face with yourself. This is your funeral 3 years from today. All these people have come to honor you, to express feelings of love and appreciation for your life. As you take a seat and wait for the services to begin, you look at the program at hand. There are 4 speakers. The first is from your family, immediate and also extended. There's your children, brothers, sisters, nephews, nieces, aunts, uncles, cousins, and grandparents who have all come from all over the country to attend. The second speaker is one of your friends, someone who can give a good sense of who you were as a person. The third speaker is from your work or profession, and the fourth is from your church or some community organization where you've been involved. Now think deeply, and I'm going to ask you to do the same thing that I was asked to do. Think very deeply. What would you like each of these speakers to say about your life? What kind of husband, wife, father, or mother would you like their words to reflect? What kind of son or daughter or cousin, what kind of friend, what kind of working associate, what character would you like them to have seen in you? What contributions, what achievements, what would you have them remember? Look carefully at the people around you. This is your funeral. What difference would you have liked to have made in their lives? Before you read further, take a few minutes to jot down your impressions. Dr. Grana closed the book, and then he asked every single one of us, one by one, to get up from our seat and to go walk past the casket. And what he'd done is he'd put a big mirror inside the casket. So when we looked inside, we saw our face. I was like, man, I look good for a dead guy, I guess. You know, I was like walking by. And then I had to go sit back down at my seat. And just picture me. I mean, I'm like a 20-something-year-old punk, right? And I have this piece of paper in front of me. And I'm supposed to write down, like, how I want people to describe me. And I'm like, well, Ashley was fun and rich. I mean, I don't know. I guess that doesn't cut it, you know? And how about Ashley was a winner? Even if he pushed everyone down, he still finished first all the time. Well, I can't write that. I mean, you have to understand, this exercise rocked my world. Because for the very first time in my life, I had to wrestle with this question at the end of my life: what do I really want to be known for? And I sat there and I began to write some words down. That was what was coming to my mind as I thought about it deeply. And one of the words I wrote down kind of surprised me because I'd never really thought of it before. But the more I thought of it, I knew I wanted it to be true. And here's one of the words I wrote down was this: I want to be known as generous. Don't you? And even if you push back, are you okay if someone gets up at your funeral and is like, that dude was a greedy mug. He was so greedy. Well, no, that makes us cringe. And even if you're pushing back a little bit, here's how I know we all want to be known as generous. Because the stories and the movies that you watch that impact you the most, guess what they're about? Generosity. I mean, I wrote down a few in my notes. Schindler's List, Pay It Forward, The Blind Side, It's a Wonderful Life, even Nacho Libre. You don't believe me? I dare you to go watch it again. It's not about a dude in stretchy tights. It's not. It's all about a guy that gives his life away. It lives generously. Go watch it yourself. But it's not just movies. I mean, why do you think the media and social media and the news stations just throw generosity stories our way all the time? Why do they do that? I mean, just this past December, there was a story here in Phoenix, right off Happy Valley and I-17 at a PETA jungle. There was someone that walked into PETA jungle, this woman. There was a waitress that was 9 months pregnant, and she left this waitress a $900 tip. And it set off a media frenzy, not just here in the Valley. Every nationwide news station picked it up. CNN, Fox News, NBC, ABC, every one of them. I mean, it went national. Why? I mean, why would we even care? Because the news and media, they know something about us. They know that those stories do something in us. They spark off a desire. I mean, just think about your own life. Forget movies, forget media. What about your own life? I mean, aren't some things that touched you the most in your life, weren't they acts of generosity? I mean, maybe someone paid for your meal unexpectedly, or someone paid for a car repair, or they paid for your schooling, or a medical bill, or they gave you some money when it was really, really tight. I mean, I will never forget. When I was younger, my dad lost his job right before Christmas, and our parents sat the four of us kids down because it was, you know, my dad and his one salary, and they said, this Christmas, we're sorry, kids, but we're not going to be able to do any presents. And I'll never forget, a week later, one of our cousins who lives in Kansas City, his name is Dave, he sent our family a $1,000 check. And I will never forget what that did to me and for me. I mean, we had Christmas that year. I think no matter who we are, if we thought about it enough, and some of us have to peel the onion back a little bit deeper in our lives, at the end of your life, you want to be known as generous. And if that's true, here's what I want to do today. I just want to answer three questions that I think Scripture answers for us that I think are really help us at the end of our life be able to live a generous life. And here's question number one. It's this. If you're taking notes, where did our longing to be known as generous come from? Have you ever thought about that? I mean, is it just nature? I mean, is it just an American thing? Is it nurture? Is it because your mama said share all the time? What's the root? Well, I think the Bible gives us a very clear answer. I want to show you two verses, the very first one in the very first book of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 1, starting in verse 26 and 27. When God created you, when he created me, here's what he says. I'm going to read it from the Message translation, so rich. God spoke, he said, let us make human beings in our image. Make them reflecting our nature. Now, this word image right here literally means that you were made in God's shadow, to be a shadow of who God is, to reflect his very nature. You ever thought about that before? That's how you were designed. Now, we also know that because of sin, we also have this competing nature. And so inside of us is we have this desire to want to do the right thing, to be like God, but also we have this sinful nature, and they battle out our whole lives to see who's going to win out. You ever had someone say to you, you're just like your mom, you're just like your dad? Which sometimes can be a compliment, unless it's coming from your spouse. But when God created you, he designed you to be like your heavenly Father, to be like him. And he said that you'll be most satisfied and happy in life when you reflect who he is. So let's say that you read the whole entire Bible, and you were going to pick one word, let's say one verb that describes who God is. Let's say there was a sentence, and God was the subject, and you were trying to figure out what's the one verb in Scripture that describes who God is. What would it be for you? What word comes to your mind? I've asked people this before, and normally the most common answer is God loves, God's love, which is an awesome answer. But I want to show you what I think the central verb that describes who God is in the entirety of Scripture is by reading you the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16. Watch this. This is so amazing. For God so loved, there's a word most people say, for God so loved the world that he what? He gave. Is that not unbelievable? At his core, if you're taking notes, here's how I wrote it. At his core, we serve a God who is generous. God is so generous from beginning to end. That's who he is. And so if you ever wondered, question number one, where did that longing come from at the end of my life where I want to be known as generous? Here's what it is. Made in God's image, he put in you the exact same desire. Now, I wish I had more time to go into this. I just don't have enough time, but you need to know every single thing in your life, every single thing for it to be successful depends on your ability to reflect the image of God and being generous. You don't believe me? I'll give you one example. Marriage. Marriage requires two people, two givers, two generous people coming together. You don't believe me? Get married. Try it. I mean, you watch two takers come together. It blows up. It's a disaster. Which some of us are like, that's so awesome. But there's a struggle that begins to develop the more you read Scripture. You see, the more you read Scripture, you see that God talks about all sorts of generosity. All throughout the New Testament, Jesus is always talking about generosity and giving. And you start reading Scripture, and he talks about different kinds. And he talks about being generous with our words. Yeah, I know I'm supposed to be generous with my words. And with our time, you're right. And with our service, I'm supposed to serve others. And with our power and influence, yeah, I'm not supposed to take advantage of other people. That's right. And then we're also supposed to be generous with our... Why does that one feel so much different than these others? Because doesn't it, can we be honest and just say, we're in church, let's be honest. That feels different, doesn't it? It's like you read these and you're like, yep, ooh. And then it's even harder the more you read Scripture. You know why? This is the truth, it's a fact. Go read Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, pick any one of them, the Gospels, this week, I dare you. You read just the words of Jesus. Jesus talks more about this one than any of the others combined. I mean, almost half of Jesus' parables deal with this topic alone. I mean, you look at that, I think the question we have to answer, the second question I want to answer today is this. Why does Jesus talk about financial generosity more than any other kind? I mean, why would you do that, Jesus? Are you just a killjoy? Is that what you're trying to do? I want to show you the answer because I'm telling you, when you get this, oh, I hope you can get this. When you get this, it transforms everything about your understanding of generosity, because the answer comes why Jesus talks so much about it and why the Bible's littered with it from one simple verse in Scripture I want to show you. If you have your Bibles, it's in Matthew chapter 6, verse 21. Jesus is teaching his disciples early on in ministry about money and possessions, and he says this very simple thing. Listen to this. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What does that mean? Well, this Greek word treasure literally just means all your wealth, every cent you have to your name, all your possessions. That's what it means. But this word heart, oh, I wish, It's so loaded with meaning. It's the Greek word cardia. It literally means the center, the core of you, what make up all your emotions, what make up all your thoughts, everything about you. And here's what Jesus is saying. It's so simple, yet so complex. Wherever you put your treasure, your money, there is a string attached that your heart follows right along with it. I want to visualize this for you because it's so amazing. Here's what Jesus is saying. Wherever you put your treasure and your money, your heart is going to naturally follow where that's at. Now, people mess this verse up all the time. I hear sometimes it gets misquoted. They say, wherever your heart is, there your treasure will follow. Do not miss the order in which Jesus said it. There's a specific order. It's where your treasure is, your heart follows. Because some of you know that where your heart is, your treasure doesn't follow there, does it? Some of you had a boyfriend or a girlfriend or someone else, and here's what they told you. You have my heart. I love you so much, baby. And you know what? They were so stingy. They didn't spend a dime on you, did they? And what'd you realize? they didn't have your heart at all. Don't miss this. Now, some of you are thinking, well, Ashley, I went and spent $4.25 this morning at Starbucks. I mean, my heart didn't go there. You're onto something. See, the amount matters. Let's say you went to Starbucks every single day for 365 days and spent $4.25. Well, now you spent $1,551.25. All of a sudden, there's a little bit of a string attached between you and Starbucks, isn't there? You're like, I love Starbucks. Love them. What's the last big purchase you made? Let's say you went and bought maybe a car. You bought the new F-150. It's a retail of like $30,000. Maybe you bought the Tesla X. That's a $100,000 car. Wherever you put your money, your heart follows. This is what Jesus is saying. There is a chain attached between your money and your heart. I mean, think about that car you bought. I mean, all of a sudden, like, it dominates your dreams, your thoughts. You post on social media. I mean, it's like you keep it clean. It's all you can think about. I mean, you drive on the road, and all of a sudden, like, you never noticed that car before. Now it's all you see, right? I mean, your heart just goes there. And listen very carefully. This is not a Christian thing. This is just a thing. Jesus is saying, wherever your money is, your heart follows along. I mean, think about maybe for those of you that dabble in the stock market, the last stock you bought, maybe you bought Apple or Google. I mean, you never checked that stock before, and all of a sudden you check it every single morning. You know exactly what's going on with the company. You know, this is just how it works. I mean, for some of you, you're like, Ashley, I don't spend a lot of money on myself. Most of my treasure is all going to these bloodsuckers. I mean, my kids. And while that's funny, let me show you what can happen, because you may not see it, but if you put so much treasure and too much treasure in your kids because you want them to have the best, and you want the best car, and best education, and best clothes, if you're not careful, your friends see this, you don't see it, you can begin to worship your kids. Some of you didn't know why you love your alma mater so much, that college you went to, or the college your kids are going to. It's because you're still paying off the debt to that place. You love them. It's like, but, so listen, here's my point, and hear me clearly. I'm not saying it's wrong to spend money on a car or spend money on your kids or a stock or investments. I'm not saying that. I'll do not go home with your kids today and go, Pastor said we can't spend any more money on you. We're sorry. You know, do not say that. I'm just making, here's Jesus' simple point. Jesus says, wherever your treasure is, your heart follows right along. There's a chain connected. When you understand this, I'm telling you, it changes everything. Because listen, does Jesus need your money? God is loaded. He wants your heart. He wants your heart. He will never have your heart until you've put your treasure where God is. That's huge. That's huge. I wrote it in your notes this way. Okay, God doesn't need your money, but he demands your heart. Let me put it a different way. Where you put your money, that's what you'll worship. Because worship, the word worship simply means where you put your worth. And the implications of this are so far-reaching. Because some of you right now, you know what? You feel so far away from God. You do. And what you've never maybe realized, but you need to realize, is that that's because you've never put your treasure where God is. Sometimes you look around here and you're like, how are these people so passionate? I look at him, he's so on fire. It's because their treasure's here. Sometimes the greatest on-ramp to drawing your heart closer to God is to begin to put your treasure where God is. And sometimes you hear that and you think, oh, great. God wants something from me. No, no, no. God wants something for you. He wants your heart to be drawn to his. That's huge. To which all of us should be asking this third question. Then why on earth is it so hard to be generous? You ever thought about that? I mean, it's like, if that's true, then why is it so hard for me to take this treasure and pull it out and put it where God is? Why is that so difficult? And I want to show you the answer in Scripture, but I want you to know this is very personal to me. And the reason why is because in my early 20s, I was not generous at all. I didn't know one person that would have said, you know what, Ashley, that guy, he's really generous. See, I grew up in a home where there was four of us kids and one, my dad was a teacher. Money was scarce, and I just kind of assumed that if money's scarce, you have to be very careful about ever giving it away. So I was not generous at all. And so what happened to me that was very, very impactful for me is this. And this became, and I told you a defining moment at the beginning of the message where I wanted to be generous. This was the defining moment in my life that unleashed the power of generosity. It took me from wanting to actually practicing, and to this day, it's still, I consider it to be one of the biggest moments in my life as a follower of Jesus. What happened was Jamie and I were newly married. Our finances were a mess. We were in debt up to our eyeballs. We argued about money all the time. And in our church, we decided to join a small group that was going through this study called Crown Financial. It met on Ernie's house on Tuesday night. And so when we got together as a small group, our commitment with each other is that we would read this book along with the workbook. This is a book called Your Money Counts by Howard Dayton. And we had to read a chapter from this book before we met on Tuesdays. And so I took this book off my bookshelf. This is still the original book I had back then. And every time I read a book, I write the date on the very first page when I start the book. And I looked this weekend, and I just couldn't believe it. You know when I started this book, the exact day, all those years ago? February 4th. I thought, God, you're so hilariously ironic, you know? So here I was. It's a Sunday night. I'm laying in bed, and I open it up. I read the intro, and I get to the first chapter, and here's what I read. It says, what we'll cover in this chapter is the most important thing in the entire book. Okay, you have my attention. And then it starts talking about ownership. Here's the opening line. The Bible clearly states that God is the sole owner of everything. That's a typo. The sole owner. I mean, give me a break. I got a car with a title in my name. I have a house with a title in my name. When I get a paycheck, it's written out to Ashley Woldridge. Thank you very much. God's the sole owner of everything. Come on. And then I was challenged as I read. It asked us to start reading some scriptures. The very first scripture I was asked to read came from 1 Chronicles chapter 29. It's David writing this. And the Bible says David was a man after God's own heart. Don't miss this. God had David's heart. And listen to how David talks about ownership. 1 Chronicles chapter 29. Here's what he says. Everything in the heavens and earth is yours, O Lord. Here's David looking at all of his wealth, looking at all of his kingdom. He says, God, everything I've got, it's yours. And you're the one over all things. David, what are you talking about? God owns it all and he's over all things. Well, let me explain. David goes on. He says, wealth and honor come from you alone, God. It only comes from you, and you rule over everything. And then he goes on to wrap up and says, power and might are in your hands, God. And this is one of my favorite parts of the verse. He says, and at your discretion. God, it's at your discretion that people are made great and given strength. And then I went on, and it asked us to read more verses. I read that verse, and I was like, what? Then I read Psalm 24. We opened the service with that on the screen. It says, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. And then I went on and it says, God then gets very specific in Scripture what he owns. He owns everything, and he starts giving some descriptions. Leviticus 25 says God owns all the land on the entire earth. The land that your home's on right now, God owns it. Haggai 2:8 says God owns all the gold, all the silver. He says it's mine in the entire world. Then it says in Psalm 50 that God owns every living thing that ever has breathed on the entire earth. I mean, I am reading this thinking, that sounds like a bunch of spiritual mumbo jumbo. What are you talking about? God owns everything. I mean, that just seems so airy and like super ultra spiritual to me. What? That's weird. And I thought to myself, you know what? Yeah, God owns everything. Eh. But let's be honest. I mean, I'm the one waking up every morning, going to work and making it happen. And then I read this verse in Deuteronomy that just rocked my world. It's almost like God knows what we're thinking. Listen to this. God says in Deuteronomy, you may say to yourself, how did you know that? My power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. Yeah, that's what I was thinking. I'm the one doing it, God. It's me, 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 me. God goes on and says this, but remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth. You know what God's saying? You know that brain you have that you use at the work to produce the wealth you have? I gave that to you. You know the strength you have that created that business or that you're used to do your work? That came from me. And guess what? I can give you more of it or I can take it away just like that. See, for the very first time in my life, I realized, do you know why generosity is so hard for so many of us? It's because of one word. It's a word that Scripture never uses to describe anything that we have. It doesn't, any cent we have to our name, any possession to our life, Scripture never uses this word. It's one of the first words out of a baby's mouth, and it's a word we struggle with for the whole rest of our life. Do you know what it is? Mine. God, that's my money, my stuff, and I get to do what I want with it. No place in Scripture does ever refer to anything you have as yours. It says God is the sole owner. And I'm sitting here for the very first time in my life reading this chapter thinking, I grew up in church. I went to Bible college. I've never heard this once in my life. I don't live my life as if that's true at all. I live my life as if it's mine. And what happened next utterly changed my life. Because at the end of this chapter, it asked us to do an exercise. It asked us to fill out what's called a quit claim deed. You're like, what is that? What's a quit claim deed? It's actually an instrument that's used in our modern times to transfer ownership from one party to another. For example, during the financial crisis, when people were turning their houses back over to banks, they filled out a quit claim deed because you gave up all ownership of your house and gave it back to the bank. In divorce proceedings, a quit claim deed is filled out so that one spouse can transfer ownership of an item completely to another spouse. And so what this book challenged Jamie and I to do was to symbolically, not like literally, but symbolically fill out a quit claim deed with God and say, we're transferring ownership of everything we have to you, God. And so that's exactly what we did. Actually, you have an example of a quit claim deed on the front. If you got a bulletin today, I put the exact one, exactly what it looked like for us. And so Jamie and I took this out, and that week we literally filled it out. We said, God, we're listing everything that we own, our house, our car, our possessions, and the hardest one for me was to write down all my income. God, all my income that comes in, it all belongs to you. I'm acknowledging that it came from you. That one decision we did transformed our life forever. And I don't just mean financially. I think it's the thing that's drawn our marriage to a point where it's more healthy than ever. You know why? Because when I filled out this quit claim deed, you know what else got on the list? My kids and my wife. Do you realize, if you're a parent, do you realize you don't own your kids? You have a very short period of time to steward them, what God's given you. 18 years. You hope 18 years. Some of you are going on 25 or 30. You're like, man, I've been managing this for a long time, God. I put my wife on here. Listen, when I put Jamie on here, do you realize what that means? It means that Jamie doesn't belong to me. God gave her to me, and he's watching how I treat his daughter, the daughter of a king. That'll transform your marriage overnight. But I started to wake up every single day when I went through this exercise. I said, God, it's not mine. I'm waking up in your house. This is your house. I'm getting in your shower. I'm putting on your clothes. God, I'm turning on your TV. Oh, look, it's your team. It's the Arizona Cardinals, God. That's awesome. You know, so sweet, you know. It changed everything. One day, I was driving down the street. I had a 2000 Honda Accord. I got in an accident. It wasn't my fault, but the car was totaled. It was smashed. I was on the side of the road. I was okay, but I was waiting for the tow truck. And as I was waiting for the tow truck, I looked at my car and I thought, God, why would you want to destroy your car? Why would you do that? But I know you must have a reason. You'll provide another one. But when it comes to financial generosity, do you understand how when you acknowledge that God is the owner and source of everything that you have, do you understand how natural it becomes to become a giver? It didn't come from you. And when you give, God can resource. When God finds someone that gets this, I've just seen him do unbelievable things. It happened in our lives. I want to show you the story of a man who's radically living this out. Watch this.
My name's Alan Barnhart. I'm the CEO of Barnhart Crane and Rigging Company, a company that started in 1986. I have six children and a wonderful wife, Catherine. In college, I had learned to study scripture. And so I decided that I would read through the Bible and see what it had to say about business and about money. And the two primary takeaways for me, one was that everything that I have has come from God and still belongs to God. I'm a steward and not an owner, and that I need to figure out what God wants me to do with his stuff. And so many verses that led me to that. The other takeaway was there were so many warnings about the dangers of wealth, the dangers of riches. We consider riches a blessing. Many times Jesus talked about it in different terms, and the challenge and the struggle that can come from wealth. So it was just verse after verse that made me think success could hurt me. My brother and I had an opportunity to start our own business. And so we, as we were talking about that and how we should be looking at this business, we decided that we would go into partnership together, but first we'd put some safeguards in our life. And those safeguards were settling the issue of ownership. We basically said, this is everything we have is God's, including this company. We together with our wives committed to that. The second thing was we said we want to put a lifestyle finish line on ourselves, and said if the company generates more money than it takes to produce that kind of a lifestyle, we're going to not see it as a call to increase lifestyle, but instead see it as a call to use that money to advance the kingdom. The third thing we did is we built some accountability into our life for those commitments. You know, it's easy to make a commitment and it's hard to stay with it over a long period of time. And so we decided that we would communicate that commitment to some of our coworkers and basically say the fruits of your labor won't go to increase my lifestyle. It's capped. The fruits of your labor will go to increase the kingdom. And we thought it was very helpful to have that accountability. And as we look back 31 years, we're very thankful that we put those things in place, those safeguards in place, before we had any money. First year, we made a little bit of money. I think we had about $50,000 that we generated that we were able to send out to ministries. The business grew some, and the next year, I think we had $150,000 we were able to send out. And we were just amazed at what God was doing. And you know, long story short, this company grew about 25% a year for the next 25 years. And so it went from a really little small company with about 10 people in Memphis to a company that works all over the United States now, and we have about 1,400 people. So the company really changed over the years. And you know, I really don't think God is impressed with the numbers of zeros and commas. I mean, I think that God wants us to be faithful with what he gives us. The company grew a lot and it became worth hundreds of millions of dollars. And it set up all kinds of issues about estate planning. One of us died, and there's all kinds of headaches associated with that, with the estate taxes that would be due. And so we started going through a planning process, and it was expensive, it was difficult, and we said, you know, this is God's company. Let's just see if we can give it away. And we went to our advisors and we said, we want to take our company and we want to give it away so that we don't have this estate tax problem. It's always been God's company anyway. And they thought that was a very bad idea. they thought it was dumb. And we connected with the guys over at the National Christian Foundation, and we told them what we wanted to do, and they didn't think it was crazy. They thought it was something that would have made perfect sense. And so we went through the process. In 2007 and 8, we took 99% of the company and put it into a trust, and a few years later put the last 1% into the trust. So we no longer own the company, but we continue as the trustee of this trust to be stewards of the company. We continue to operate it. We continue to be just as motivated as we ever were to make the company a great company. But we no longer hold the ownership. I think that greed is one of the choice tools of our enemy. And I'm convinced that generosity, that holding what we have with an open hand, breaks the power of greed. And it's what we have found in our life. The more we have given, the more we have. And I think being the steward of something means that you operate it for the interest of the owner. And it all belongs to God. Let me ask the owner what he wants me to do with it. I have rights to nothing. None of it belongs to me.
Wow. Wow. You know, hearing Alan's story is just inspiring, but don't miss something. Alan didn't start when he made a lot. He started, and he didn't tell it in the story, but he started when the company was in a bedroom out of his house. That was the office. And he made one major decision that God owned everything. And from that one decision, God began to shower blessings on this company. Because do you understand this? When God finds someone that acknowledges his ownership, he does amazing things. For some of us guys, this is so hard for us guys. You know why? Because we want to say, I did it. I'm a strength of my own. I want to rely on myself. And when you do that, here's what you're basically telling God. God, it's my money. Get your hands off of it. And God's like, okay, you can do it on your own. I don't want that. I want to be able to experience God's blessing in my life. And that only comes when we acknowledge his ownership. Because when you understand God's ownership, do you understand that every spending decision becomes a spiritual decision? Can I repeat that? Some of you need to write that down. When you understand that God owns everything, every spending decision becomes a spiritual decision. God, what would you like me to do with what you've given me? And God, I want to be so careful. God, you're not a killjoy. You don't mind if I spend some money on myself, but I got to be really careful, God, because if I only put my treasure in what I want, then God, my heart will only be drawn towards me, not you. This is so powerful when you get it. And so my takeaway for you today is simply this. Where do I need to acknowledge God's ownership? What is it in your life? What is it? And what I want to challenge you to do today is I'm challenging every person here. If you're single, if you're married, if you have a family, get together, get by yourself this week, and I'm asking you to fill out this quit claim deed. It's a bold step where you just symbolically tell God, God, I'm acknowledging that you own everything, and I promise you, if you would take this step and truly live it out and begin to ask God, God, what do you want me to do with what you've given me? And God, I know when I do what you want me to do with it, I know that you've promised to take care of all my needs. God, when I acknowledge it's mine, then I'm on my own without your help. What do you need to acknowledge God's ownership of? I pray this week that you would sit down the same way I did all those years ago and transfer ownership back to who it really belongs to. And when you do, strap on your seatbelt, because I've seen over and over again that God blesses those who acknowledge his ownership. Let's pray together. Father, we are so grateful that you've given us so much instruction in Scripture, God. When we look at where did this desire to become generous from, it came from you, God. You are at your core generous. And when we look at why Jesus and why you talk so much about financial generosity, God, we acknowledge it's because you want our hearts, God, and you know there's a chain connected between our treasure and our hearts. And we pray our hearts go towards you as we invest in what you care about, not just what we might selfishly care about, God. And also, Father, I pray today for every person on every campus that we would take a bold step to acknowledge you as the owner of everything. And as we do that, God, may you just bless us in a way that only you could do as our provider. In Jesus' name, amen.